A devoted wife had spent her lifetime taking care of her husband, and now he was slipping in and out of a coma for several months, and yet she stayed by his bedside every single day. And then one day, he woke up with clarity, and in that tender moment, he motioned for his wife to come to his bedside. She sat by him, and he said, "You know what?" She said, "What?" "You've been with me through all the bad times. When I got fired, you were there to support me. When my investments went sour, you still stood by me. When my business failed, you still were there. When we lost the house, you gave me support. Even when my health started failing, you were still by my side." "You know what?" he said. She said gently, "What, dear?" He said, "I think you're bad luck." Oh, boo, hiss, yeah. What a sad way to go, you know. Oh. All of us have experienced the strain of relationship, and as a pastor and as a Christian, I'm sure that you have struggled with couples around you who have struggled in their relationship and watched the decline even of a love relationship, the loss of emotion, sometimes indifference toward each other, the walls that get placed up in communication towards one another, the way that they sometimes attack each other or emphasize each other's weaknesses or low points, and the lack of love that exists. And yet, even when you see that, a marriage that has become lifeless is not as tragic as a person or a Christian, supposed Christian, who's become loveless. So many people I know no longer love people and use things. They love things in our society and use people. They're no longer cool. They're just cold, indifferent, selfish. They live for themselves. People live for two-second pleasures, for power, for prestige, and they have no idea what real love is all about. They cry out for intimacy in someone, somewhere, and yet they have no idea what love is. They can't find anything that lasts. I remember talking to a young, single man. He was very good-looking, had lots of promise in his future. He was a hot ticket with the young ladies. He was the envy of many young men, and yet he told me, pointedly, "I hate myself." I said, "Why in the world do you do that?" He said, "Because all I ever think about is me." He didn't understand love. He didn't know what real love was. What is love? Love, according to the world, is something totally feeling-oriented. Love, according to God and the Bible, is an attribute of God. It is a character of God. Understand, though, as I say that, it isn't the only attribute of God, and you think by some things going on today that God only has one attribute. He has many attributes. This is one of them. It is also a fruit of the Spirit. For believers, it means it's a manifestation that God is in you and through you, and it's always garnered by truth. If you really want to understand true love, it's channeled by truth. It never goes contrary to the truth that we have in the Scripture. And also, love is something that is so unique in that it manifests itself not in achy-breaky emotion, but in sacrificial, self-initiated, costly actions of giving. It's giving, sacrifice. Yeah, today it's kind of popular, it has been popular, to talk about random acts of kindness. That is not love. Love is radical acts of sacrifice. Radical acts of sacrifice. And now in our study of 1 John, John is going to begin a discussion about love. It's going to continue throughout this great epistle, but he's going to start it right now. And if I had to ask you, please open your Bibles to the book of 1 John and take the outline that's found in your bulletin and follow along, because he's going to talk about the importance of love in the Christian life, starting in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. A genuine Christian is one who loves. Do you? Now, before you get too hard on yourself, We all know there are people who are difficult to love. Don't say amen. Some people are easy to love and others are very, very difficult to love. Some people you click with automatically and it's very easy. And I know that I'm not the only one who finds it easy to sacrifice for some Christians and yet incredibly difficult to even talk to some Christians. And please don't raise your hand if you're one. Today's passage is going to test our love for others. That's what it's going to do. God's Word is going to challenge the reality of our love for others. In fact, it is not an easy test. You say, why? Because some of us have been hurt so badly by someone that even when their name is mentioned, there's an emotional response. And that tests the reality of our love, doesn't it? Even in the church, some of us refuse to be in a ministry, give sacrificially, or we remain relationally distant on the fringes. Why? Because we were hurt by some other Christian at one point, or even by a spiritual leader, maybe. Some of us may have one child that seems to really challenge our love. And I've had even mothers say to me, you know, I mean, the bottom line is, I'm not even sure I like this child. They so test me. Maybe we found that the mate of our dreams is more like a nightmare when it comes to a love relationship. Or we have somebody at school that we just can't stand. Really is a challenge to us. Or somebody at work who's always on our case. Well, let me state it plainly. God has brought this person into your life to test the reality of your salvation. That's why. Why are they in your life? There are many reasons, but one of them certainly is, on the authority of the Scripture, that God has given those people to us to test the reality of our love. Do we have God's source of love? 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11 give us the fourth test of genuine salvation. In order to correct the Gnostic heretics that were assaulting this particular area, John has given us God's word on how we know who is right, how we know who is wrong, who is saved and who is not saved, who is real and who is phony, who has true assurance of salvation and who is banking on false assurance of salvation. That's why this epistle was written. The tests are O-L-D, old. Remember what they are? What's the first one? O is obedience, L is love, and D is doctrine. And we've already seen in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, a test of doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, a right view of the incarnation. Then we saw in chapter 1, verse 5, all the way through chapter 2, verse 2, the test of the doctrine of sin. Do we have a proper understanding of sin? And then last week we looked at the doctrine, or not the doctrine, but the test of obedience in verses 3 through 6. And now, in verses 7 through 11, he's going to test us with one commandment, one step of obedience, and that is the commandment of love. The commandment of love. In fact, it's going to test us. Read this passage with me from your outline, if you would. If you can't read it from the New American Standard Bible. If you don't have one, shame on you. Let's read together. Starting in verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light, and yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Love is the living evidence of new birth and eternal life. Do you profess to love God this morning? If so, if that is true, then you will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You will. It's demonstrated that way that Christ has made you alive when you love. And what this passage is going to do is going to examine our love at first, and then, just to make it really graphic, give us examples. And that's your outline this morning. Take a look at point number one. Let's examine, first of all, do you have a new internal source of love? Let's examine this. And that's what these verses 7 and 8 are going to do. There is some confusion in these churches that John is writing, because the heretical teachers have taught that they have a new truth This is new stuff. You know that the apostles gave you good stuff. We got new stuff. And so what John does is, instead of, you know, this whole idea of that they're improving on what has been taught by the apostles, John begins with this statement first in your outline: the commandment to love is not new. The commandment to love is not new. Verse 7. Behold, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is that the word is the word which you have heard. Now notice the first word in verse 7. Would you look at it? All of us who are true Christians are beloved, loved by God. I want you to say to your neighbor right now, you are beloved of God. Say that. Go ahead. You know what? You ought to start your day by saying that 10 times. Because that's the essence of our love. We love because He first, what? Loved us. Listen, there are a lot of guests here today, as always, and I want to speak to you just for a moment. You cannot live this message unless you have Jesus Christ. You can't do it. You cannot live the Scripture. You cannot live the Christian life. Only Christ can, and He must be in you. So therefore, the starting place of this whole exhortation, he's talking to those who are beloved. Those who are loved by God in that unique relationship, that saving relationship. God is love. That's His character. In saving us on the work of the cross, He proves we are loved. Then, Jesus enables us to love through His Spirit. Therefore, God commands us to love. Are you tracking with me? It all starts with God, who is love. He saved us, proving that He's love. He enables us to love, and He never commands you to do anything He doesn't enable you to do. He enables you to, therefore He commands you to. That's the essence of this passage. Therefore, what John is saying here, number one in your outline, this is nothing new. This is not new teaching. Now, exactly as you look at verse 7, what are these old and new commandments? Are they different commandments or are they same? I don't want you to misunderstand. And one of the goals of Bible teaching is to be clear. I always think about the little boy who just heard a sermon on Adam and Eve, went home and started doing this at his bedside. And his mom goes, "What are you doing?" And he goes, I'm counting these ribs. I've done it 3 times and I think I'm having a wife." Now he kind of misunderstood. You see what I'm saying? I don't want you to misunderstand. When we open up the Scripture, I want it to be clear. So let's be very clear. When you read a phrase like this, you need to study the Scripture to see what clues are given to the understanding of what's being said here. Well, the context, of course, is talking about love and hate in verses 9 through 11. So that gives you a clue as to what these commandments are speaking about in verse 7. But there's an unmistakable evidence as you search the Scripture. Take a look at 2 John verse 5. 2 John 5. It's there listed in your outline, and it's also in your Bibles. There, the unmistakable evidence that John is talking about one commandment, not two, in verse 7, is there. 2 John 5, he quotes the new commandment and says it's not new. Now, it sounds very familiar. He says, "And now I beg you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another." Does that sound familiar to you? It's almost exactly like verse 7 in our text, but in 2 John 5, verse 5, the commandment is stated clearly as the commandment to love. So he's actually explaining what he meant in verse 7 of the first epistle here. So we know the commandment of 1 John 2, 7. In some sense, it's new. In some sense, it's old. It is the commandment to love. That's what we're going to see unfold here. And this is what Jesus told his disciples, namely, that you should love one another just as what? I have loved you. That's the standard. Now, why does John use this language? Why does he phrase it this way? The Gnostic teachers, again, were telling them that they had new teaching, new understanding, new secrets to God's love. And John calms his readers with a reminder. They're all worked up about this. And he's saying, "I'm not giving you anything new. I'm drawing you back to what is true." Isn't that always what happens in Christendom today? There's always some new thing going out there. And what are we always drawn back to? We're drawn back to the old truth that is found in the Scripture, right? That's our foundation. John, even then, in the early church, is drawing them back to what the apostles have already laid out. This is not new. Beloved, verse 7, I am not writing a new commandment to you. And note, the new here is not new in time, but new in quality. This is a fresh commandment. This is a fresh way of looking at what was already been talked about, but now it's been expanded in Christ. And John says, I am not giving you something we've never heard before. I'm just reminding you of an older commandment you heard from the beginning. Now, when was that? Two in your outline. It is when you heard the gospel. The gospel you heard has not changed. When did you get this new commandment? When you heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that He can save you and give you new life. Verse 7 says, but an old commandment which I have had from the beginning, the old commandment is the word which you have heard. Now, the context always helps us understand the meaning of certain words. So take a look at there. The Greek word here, beginning, is when the readers, verse 7, heard the word. When the gospel was proclaimed to these readers, this is what they heard. They heard that God can transform selfish sinners into loving saints. That's what they heard at the gospel, when they heard the gospel. That God will transform people from selfish sinners into loving saints. That was the essence of the gospel. Now, this is kind of a rebuke, isn't it? To us today, not to them. But to us today, it's a little bit of a rebuke because the typical gospel preaching and witnessing today doesn't include this. And John, for him, the commandment to love belongs to what people hear from the very beginning. In fact, the Gnostics taught a self-centered, God meets your needs kind of gospel, very much like today. And John says, no, the true gospel, which you heard and responded to at the very beginning, taught you to love others. There's some false teaching going on today that says that Christians can treat you like dirt, but when they become a disciple, then they'll love you. No. The Bible teaches that if you are a Christian, you become someone who loves. If you're genuinely born again, you become someone who loves. Love is not an optional stage two in Christian growth. When people hear the gospel, when it's preached, that Christ died for sinners, that He offers forgiveness, that He rose from the dead, that He gives us hope, He also gives us life-changing power to transform us into loving people. When the gospel is truly embraced, it means that we are loved by God and we are changed by God into loving people. Not perfectly loving people, but people who want to love and who have God's Spirit in them and which who can love. And John means for this to be, in their setting, very encouraging. Because he's not writing to load another burden on them, another duty on believers. He has nothing new to say. It's the same old word they received when they first heard the gospel. Loving others was just a part of the foundational gospel message. It's not a stage two. It's not for super Christians. It's not for disciples. It's not for monks or nuns. The commandment of love is the word which you heard at the very beginning. It's what we are as true believers, what we're to be known for, how we display Christ. So, is that what you're known for? Is there evidence of your Christian transformation by God? It's evidenced by the way you love. Then you say, well, wait a minute, what makes John call it a new commandment? Secondly, in your outline, it's how we love others is new. How we love others is new. Look at verse 8, and it stresses the newness here. On the other hand, verse 8, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, how is this commandment now new, since it's the same one that we had even in the Old Testament, that Jesus repeats in the New Testament? How is it new? Well, let me give you some points. One, the objects of love are new. The objects of love. In Christ. He says this here, in Him. In Christ, you have a new kind of love. Now, in Christ's day, there were a few who would consider love to be an obligation to probably a fairly limited circle of people. Interesting enough, the Orthodox Jew, the sinner, was not worthy of their love. To the Orthodox Jew, the Gentile was only meant to be sent to hell. That's how they felt about them. But then Jesus came on the scene, and what did He teach? He taught the commandment for us to love others in the way that He loved us. So the objects of His love were the very ones that people of His generation despised. I mean, He became a friend of sinners. Jesus became a teacher of women who were also despised in that culture. In fact, He's the one who opened up the gospel to those hated Gentiles. What's the very last command he left us with? To go into all the world and make disciples of how many peoples? All peoples. So he's breaking down all these barriers. The objects of love has changed. Remember when you were in high school? And some of you are trying to forget. Remember being put in a box by your friends? I don't think there's a person I talked to that doesn't remember that. You know, you were a brain, so no cheerleader would ever talk to you. You were in band, so no athlete would ever give you the time of day. You were tagged as a nerd, so if you were walking along and you tripped, it was merciless what they'd say about you. But if you were a jock and you did the exact same thing in the exact same spot in the exact same way, they'd all laugh it off and it was no big deal. Remember how it felt like to be in a box? Do you remember that? When you became a Christian, that all changed. When you become a Christian, you no longer put people in boxes. We don't merely just love the pretty. We love the unlovely. We don't just love our friends. We love strangers. We don't just love our families. We're told in the New Testament to love our enemies. The objects of love has told. That's why this is a new commandment, because the objects have changed. And we are to be known for people who do radical acts of sacrifice to all these people who normally would not be loved, but we love them. Two, the depth of love is new. The depth of love is new. Verse 8 says this new commandment is in Him. In Christ, we see the depth of genuine love. All we have to do is look at the cross, and you'll understand a radical act of sacrifice. I mean, think about the gospel. Here it is, eternal God who had eternal communion with God the Father, God the Spirit, became a baby, which we're going to celebrate in a few weeks, then lived as a boy, grew to a man, and then bore all of our sin upon Himself on the cross. Not only bore our sin on the cross, but the wrath of God that we deserved, He took that upon Himself, and somehow, which is a total mystery, God, who is eternal with the Father and the Spirit, could somehow experience some form of separation from the Father to the degree that He would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then to bear all of that and then to rise from the dead. Now you understand what love is. That He would die for His enemies. Not just His friends, His enemies. And humanity was His enemy. We were in defiance. And yet He did that for us. And that demonstrates the depth of this love, and that's why it's a new commandment. It goes far beyond what you and I normally think of when we think of love, doesn't it? Far beyond that. Look at the purity of this love. It's brand new. Verse 8 says, this new commandment, which is true in Him. Circle the word true, because the Greek word true there means genuine. And it points to a sincere and authentic and genuine love. Now, I know there are many of you in here that have weird ideas about love. The reason is because you got married thinking that that would be the answer to love, and you found out that it didn't work. That it became difficult and troublesome. And then you had children, and you thought, that'll be it, and then they grew up. And you thought, that's not working. And then you maybe when you were in college, you tried drugs or other things and you went different directions, always trying to fill that emptiness, always trying to find that perfect love, and you find that everywhere you turn, it's weak and it's flawed. There isn't one of us in this room that hasn't been let down by human loves. Not one of us. All of us have. And you're fearful, some of you. And some of you think it can't happen anymore. And some of you are despairing. And yet God says, my love is true. His love does not fail. It's never inconsistent. It's never going to leave you or forsake you. You can count on His love. It's genuine. That's why it's new, because His love is consistent. Number four, the source of love is new. And this is really, I think, the main point and intention of this passage. The source of love is new. Verse 8 says, the commandment to love is true in Him. And what else does it say in verse 8, right after that? And where? In you. It's true in Him and in you. This new commandment is found in God and in you. all genuine believers in this room, sitting around you right now, all of them have God's love in them. All genuine Christians have God's love in them. You see, prove it. Okay, Romans 5:5. Take a look at it. Read it out loud with me there in your outline. Let's read it. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. 1 John 4:19. We love because He what? First loved us. God's love is in the Christian. This passage here in verse 8 says it's in you. The real believer has God's love resident in their heart. This may sound a little radical, but it's true. I don't believe it's proper for a Christian to pray, God, give me more love. Because the Bible says you already have it. All you have to do is let it out. You're bottling it up. The proper way is to say, God, let me demonstrate the love that you've already placed within me to others. That's the proper prayer because the Bible says it's already there. God's love is already shining in the life of a genuine Christian. That's why it's key that true Christians remove from the vocabulary, I can't love them. Because that's not true. You have the ability to love. It's already resident in you. The source of God's presence, you're sharing the divine nature, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of love is there. It's not can't, it's won't. What you're really saying, if you're a genuine Christian, and let me say that again, if you're a genuine Christian, is not, I can't love you, I won't love you. I won't. Because the Bible says you can, and you have the source of love. And if you really can't, if you genuinely can't, it never can be there, then that means that you couldn't in the first place. It ain't there. Do you understand the difference? You can. Allow me to put two verses together from 1 John to clearly see what the apostle meant by what he said. Take a look at 1 John 5:11. John says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. Eternal life is the gift of God that God has already given us as true Christians. Then in chapter 3, verse 14, 1 John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we what? Love the brethren. In other words, love is the evidence of eternal life in us, and eternal life is the gift of God. You can. Obedience to the commandment of love does not earn you eternal life. You can't love and love and love so you can get right with God. Radical acts of sacrifice are evidence that you have eternal life. Radically loving others prove that Christ is, and verse 8 again, in me. Amen. That's why John stresses the newness of the love commandment. When we obey it, we give evidence of a new life that has come within our hearts. Now, let me change the image slightly. It really means that when we obey the love commandment, we are giving evidence that we have been transferred from the sphere of darkness to the sphere of the light of His love. That's what Colossians talks about in Colossians 1:13, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to His kingdom of His beloved Son. Simply stated, let me put it clearly. Under the Old Testament economy, it was love in order to be blessed. Under the New Testament economy, it's love because you are blessed. Let me say it again, a different way. Under the Old Testament, it was love in order to be loved or be blessed. Under the New Testament, it is love because you have been loved. You're already loved. And finally, the presence of love, number 5, is new. The presence of love. Verse 8, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now I want you to focus on the word already shining. The true light is already shining. What does that mean? It means that a light that was expected sometime in the distant future is no longer merely a hope. It's already begun to shine. The context here, and in the New Testament, light here is this light or the display of love. It's the display of love is this light. So I want you to picture this. So the best way to illustrate this is to give you an analogy. Picture a sunrise, and the light of day is going to dawn over the whole world. And the first rays of that light are the love of God in Jesus Christ. And His glorious kingdom of God has peaked over the horizon. One beam of light shot into the darkness. This is Jesus of Nazareth when He came in His incarnation. Then Christ formed the church, made up of true followers of Him who are indwelt by His Spirit, who have been born again, and they are the light of the world, and now those rays are peeking over the horizon. And they point ultimately into this new age to come. This commandment is new because it points to the coming kingdom when God's light of love will dominate the whole earth. But right now it's a sunrise. And we're seeing this light that is already shining, but it's not fully manifested yet, is it? Because he's not physically here yet. Christ is seen in the Christian in our church when we love. And this is the light that is already shining. We taste of something glorious every week in our church. When we're in the foyer and when we're in fellowship with each other, it is a taste of what we will enjoy forever. And sure, it's not perfect now. You know, in heaven, nobody's going to spill coffee on the rug, you know, and say something inappropriate. But we taste of a fellowship here that is only a glimmer of something that is bright. This is just the peak of the sunrise when one day in the glorious kingdom, it'll be the sun in the desert. It'll be just so overwhelming, his love for us manifested, dominating the planet. You say, well, Chris, well, help me understand the source of love. How do I know I have this source of love? That's the second point in your scripture and in your outline, the examples. The examples. Do you have the assurance that comes from love? He talks this in verse 9 through 11. Give us the test of the love commandment in two cases. He talks about the person who loves and he talks about the person who hates. There's a negative example and a positive example, and John doesn't seem to give any middle ground. I know that's bothersome at times, but he doesn't do that. It's like our Lord didn't often give middle ground. In Mark chapter 3, verse 4, our Lord comes to the synagogue and stands by a man with a withered hand, and he says to the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? He offers the Pharisees no place to stand in the middle. Saving or killing. If you don't want to save, then you're in the class with killers. And John would say, if you don't want to love, you're in the class of haters. So take a look at what he says negatively first. Let's give two tests here. First is one is the test of the talk. Verse 9. The test of the talk. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Here's a so-called brother who continually claims to be in the light, to be saved, and yet he continually hates his brother. John uses now here a unique tense to be specific. What he says is this. The one who makes this claim, has been in the darkness and continually still is. The tense here is the perfect, and it basically says, the one who's made this claim has been in the darkness and continually still is. The one who professes to know Christ but continually has hate in his heart toward another believer has lost, at a minimum, his assurance. At this point, his confidence of being a Christian is unfounded, it's unbiblical, it is unclaimable, and it is impossible to have. In fact, John is much more pointed later in the epistle than he is right here. Take a look and read these out loud with me. 1 John 3:15, there in your outline. Let's read it together. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Is that pretty clear? You know, that he's saying someone who hates his brother is not saved. Are you getting that from that verse? It doesn't take a lot of exegesis. Read with me 1 John 4:20. Let's read it together. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. You say, Chris, I don't hate any Christian. I can't tell you the number of times that I've had to counsel so-called Christians who have been filled with bitterness toward another believer. Why? How did it happen? Where did it come from? Oh, their character was assassinated. Or they were unjustly fired by a believer, they feel. Or they were falsely accused of something they didn't do, or they were cheated out of their inheritance. You'd be blown away by the number of people that wipes out, as if this earth really mattered. They got a C instead of a B or an A. I'm satisfied with C's. You were called ugly, or you were given an ugly name, or someone made a racial slur against you, or someone lied about you. Or you were turned down because of bad credit, or some Christian doctor or mechanic overcharged you, or someone deliberately injured a loved one, or your fiancé broke off your engagement, or a drunk driver totaled your car and injured you. People wronged by others often feel that it's their God-given right to even the score. It's my right. But God says a root of bitterness that continually remains in your life as an indication that you are not God's child. It's an indication that you're really not born again. You can talk all you want about walking an aisle, praying a prayer, becoming a Christian, but if you continually hate your brother, you're not saved. That's the standard that Scripture gives us. And John even takes the test of love a step further. Verse 11, take a look at it. Number 2, the test of the walk. Verse 11, take a look at verse 11. The one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Professing Christians who consistently hate their brother in Christ are continually in the sphere of darkness and their entire lifestyle is in darkness, again telling us clearly they are not born again. In fact, just so we don't miss the point, John uses again the perfect tense. He's saying, this one who hates in his heart never knew and still does not know to this day. He didn't know and he still doesn't know. It is not merely that one who fails to love his brother is without knowledge of God. It's also that everything he does is in darkness and is characterized by darkness. It's though he or she continues to walk among those who are light, and yet this so-called Christian never knows where they're going. They never do because they're not born again. These verses are attacking the hypocrisy of the Gnostics. Do you know what the Gnostics were doing? What they were doing is they were really into intellectualism. So if there was really intelligent, intellectual Christians, they would really play up to them and love them and be nice to them and talk to them about the secret knowledge that they could gain and appeal to their intellect and kind of raise that. But everybody else who was common and ordinary, like you and me, they snubbed. And they kind of, you know, they smiled at him, but they kind of shoved him aside. They were appealing to the intellectuals. And this partial treatment showed what they were. It showed that they were unloving, like James chapter 2, verse 9, talks about partiality being a committing of a sin and convicted as a transgressor. Your claim to be a Christian is only valid if it's verified by a life of love. The Gnostics believed only in the elite had the necessary knowledge for salvation, and they lorded over their supposed superiority over others in a very unloving way, and that's the negative example. Take a look at the positive example. Secondly, positively, verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. This is the person that shows that he's in the light by loving his brother, and then John says, in his behavior, there's nothing to make him stumble. This is the loving believer. A loving Christian is one who walks in the light of love and therefore he doesn't stumble. It's like the lights are on. They know what they're doing. And verse 10, though, be encouraged, does not mean that you have to have affection for every Christian. It means that you need to have a spirit of love toward your Christian brothers. False Christians or tares, in the church there's always weed and tares. False Christians or real Christians, the tares don't exhibit that kind of love. In fact, tares hardly put up with other Christians. In fact, they eventually begin to resent true believers. They accuse them and criticize them, and sometimes they end up dominating a church. But real believers love the Christian family. And the Christian who truly loves knows where he's going. He walks in the light. He doesn't stumble, and that is evidenced by his love. Love shows you're in the light. It's not sentimental, achy, breaky, gushy, ushy love. It's radical acts of sacrifice that demonstrate that Christ is in you because you're loving like Christ did. Hate is the evidence of blindness to the light of God. Love is the evidence that sight's been given to the blind. Let me say that again. Love is evidence that sight has been given to the blind. This is the miracle of the new birth. This is the true light that is already shining. This is the fountain of love in every believer. Well, friends, there's a lot much more I could say about love and in 1 John and to FBC. And, of course, that's what the pastor says when he runs out of material. I could go on and on and on. But John will be saying much more about love in this epistle, much more definitively. But for today, can you rejoice in the fact that amazing grace has been given to you? So that once you were blind, but now you can what? See? And that you're a recipient of this amazing grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You know, I started out in life with nothing, and I still have most of it. And I want to conclude every message with some pointed things that you can walk away with. So number one in your outline, let's remind ourselves that the true Christian lives a life of love. The term walk, did you notice that in these verses, remind us that we have a lifestyle of love. A lifestyle of not being served but serving. A lifestyle of not receiving but giving. A lifestyle that is not a self-focus but sacrificing for others. Not a behavior of shyness but selflessness. Not perfectly but progressively and definitely. We're to be known as that. And did you notice the reference to brothers in this text? Look at it. It's over and over, it's talking to brothers, it's Christian to Christian, or so-called Christian to Christian, reminding us that even though we are to show the love of Christ to the lost, our first priority is the love of the brethren here, and that the lost ought to be wiping the steam off the windows to look inside and say, I want to be a part of that community because of the way they love each other. That's what it's supposed to be. And you say, I can't do it, Chris. Then would you try the supernatural alternative? And let Christ love others through you? You can. You can obey. And the issue is most people, because they have a false view of love, because they're waiting for the feelings to come, they refuse to love others. Do you know what it means to love others sometimes? You have no desire, you have no feelings, you actually have struggling emotions in your life, but by faith you say, I must love, I can love by the power of the Spirit, I will step out and do what a loving person does, I will say what a loving person says, and then I will trust God that He'll take care of my heart over time. That's called loving people by faith. And you know what? It is missing in the church today. And it shouldn't be. Because we have the source of love. We can do it. In spite of your feelings, in spite of the trauma, in spite of the difficulties, you can obey. If you can't obey, then you are not His child. Amen? Number two, genuine Christ-like love is costly. The love costs the Samaritan time, money, and inconvenience. Love costs the shepherd time to hunt for the sheep. Love costs Mary of Bethany, who out of her love broke that perfume over Jesus' feet. Love is costly. It is not easy. Stop your expectations. Stop what you want. Surrender your desires and say, I will give, I will act, I will sacrifice by the power of Christ, expecting nothing in return, and then you'll know that Christ is in you. And then you'll know what God can do to a heart that's obedient. He didn't say, wait for the feelings. He said, live by faith and trust me. Amen? I'm not getting too many amens today. Amen? We have got to hold each other accountable to that. Number three, don't allow any root of bitterness to take hold in your heart. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 14. It warns, first of all, that if we don't grow spiritually in Christ, it shows that we're not in Christ. He says, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification, that's growth in Christ, without which no one will see the Lord. You don't grow, you're not His. Then the very next verse warns us about bitterness. Very next verse, verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of what? Bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Bitterness is evidence that you're not God's true child. Bitterness shows that you're falling short, according to this verse, of God's grace. Bitterness is a form of hate, and those who hate their brothers are not believers. Doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with emotions. This means continually as a pattern of life, which is what bitterness is. Sooner or later, everybody in this room is going to be offended or hurt by someone else. Amen? That's right. It comes with the turf. You can't escape it. In one sense, we have no control over what others do to us, but in another sense, we have control of how ultimately we respond to what others do. We have control of how we respond. And if you're nursing a grudge or feeling animosity towards someone, I challenge you, and this passage commands you, to take the following steps immediately. Here they are. Step one, confess to God that you have sinned by harboring bitterness in your heart. This is not an easy first task. I mean, we would much rather justify our feelings towards someone who has hurt us, right? Oh, we want to do that. But until we acknowledge the sinfulness of our actions, we're only fooling ourselves. And David said so clearly in Psalm 32, verse 3, look at it. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Not only is it bad spiritually, it's bad physically. It's bad physically. Step two, ask others to pray that you will do the right thing. James says in his epistle in 5:16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed, and have people pray for you over this issue in your life and in your heart. And as others pray for you, you will find it easier to take step three, which is, step three, go to that person who offended you and verbally forgive him or her. This could be a spouse. This could be a parent or a friend. And if that person who offended you knows that you have nursed a grudge against them. Now, if they don't know, and nobody knows that you've harbored this in your heart, tell the Lord, deal with it with Him, but don't tell them. Now, one of the most horrible things, for 10 years I've hated your guts. Thank you. Thank you so much. But if they're aware of a tension, if they're aware of an issue, if they're aware of it, then go to them and say this. I'm here for two reasons. First, to ask your forgiveness for harboring a grudge against you. Second, I'm here to say that I fully and freely forgive you for what I perceive to be an offense against me. I don't hold anything against you anymore and mean it. This is a tough step to take. You may be thinking, well, what if the other person doesn't accept my forgiveness? That's their problem. You did what God told you to do. But you also may be thinking, well, what if they do the same thing again? Do I have to forgive them again? Peter asked the same question. Matthew 18, Lord, how many times do I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times, Jesus said, I tell you, 7 times, 7 times 7 times 7. I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. 490, is that what, you know, no. That's not what Peter wanted to hear. But what Jesus is saying was we're obligated to forgive in an unlimited way. Remember, a genuine Christian does not harbor hate in their heart. Not only because it is sin, but because it is bad for you spiritually and physically. And understand, Christian brother and sister, that's what is unique about our obedience. Our obedience is not because, well, it's this grinding have to. It's because, first of all, He's given us a heart that wants to. And then secondly, we realize over time that that's that very best thing. The commandments of Christ to us are the very best thing in life. Everything else is second best. Everything else is a cheap imitation. But the commands of Christ bring about God's best in our life. And the older that you get, the more you realize that, then His commandments become a delight because we experience the best in life because we're following His commands. Number four. Come to the only source of love. Some of you lack love. You have no resource. Please don't put your things away. Just listen very carefully and look up here. Some of you have no longer feelings for your spouse or your children. You're wondering whether you're going to make it or not. Some of you have tried other cheap imitations. You want to run. You recognize that this isn't working. And I think ultimately you need to ask yourself, have you really admitted your rebellion to God? I mean, maybe you prayed a prayer, but is truly the Holy Spirit resident in your life, where the love of God is shed abroad in your heart and that resource is there? Because today is the day to repent. To cry out to Christ to be forgiven and saved and transformed and be filled with His love. That's the promise of the gospel. That's what sets us apart. That's what makes Christians so unique. And if that is not true of you, then ask the hard question. Am I truly His child? Am I really born again? Because you only know real, eternal love when you come to know Christ personally. And you only show love when Christ is in you, living through you. The real love. The Christ-like love. The true Christian love. He alone is the only pure source of love. Come to Him today. Let's pray together, shall we? As you bow your heads and we prepare to take our offering, I just want to encourage you who are here for the first time or new with us, this offering is not for you. We just want to encourage you to put your card in the offering plate so we can send a letter saying thanks, so we can extend a little bit of the love of Christ to you. For the rest of us, this is just an expression of our love for God. And we give out of the richness and the fullness that He's given to us. Out of an attitude of joy and thanks. For those of you who are here this morning who do not know Christ, or you're wondering whether you do, cry out to Him. Ask Him to manifest Himself in you. Ask Him to make it obvious that you are truly born again and share in the divine nature, that the Spirit is resident in your life, and that He can change you and transform you. For those of you who have sensitive hearts, who are believers, don't be crucifying yourself. Evaluate your life over the years and evaluate whether the presence of Christ has truly been manifested. For those of us who need to repent of a fallen relationship or some area where we need to love our enemies or love those who are different and we've shunned them, repent of that. And most of all, let's thank Him for the incredible love that He's extended to us, and that we might love Him with that same fervor and same commitment and same willingness to sacrifice. Heavenly Father, we thank You again that You are the ultimate model of love. It is You who is love. And we thank You for the example of love that we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we conclude our time together and celebrate Evelyn and celebrate this offering time and conclude our service, we again want to say how much we love You and thank You for all that You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.